Open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 17. Colossians 2:17. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning. The next few moments will be devoted to the usual silent prayer, giving you privacy of your priesthood, the opportunity to prepare yourself to study the Word of God. Rebound is optional, if necessary. Otherwise, you have the time to begin to concentrate on the passage before us this morning. Let us pray. Great is thy faithfulness, Father. Your mercies are renewed for us every day. We now have the privilege of studying the Word of God because of who and what thou art. Your faithfulness in providing and preserving the Word, your faithfulness in giving us this day, this is the day which you have made. We have the privilege of rejoicing in it. So as we fellowship in the Word of God this morning, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to the things which we study, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and going to the end of the chapter, we now have the devil's counterattack. In part, the passage reads this way, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." The Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, this passage is going to take a few weeks. Today, we will study verse 16. And you may think that why don't we go further? You'll see, because this is one of those verses loaded up with categories. First of all, in verse 16, it says, "Let no man judge." The word for "let not judge" here is a present active imperative of crino plus the subjective negative may. K-R-I-N-O, the negative is may, M-E. Now, this particular word for judging really means the evaluation of other people which intrudes upon their privacy. Stop letting anyone sit in judgment on you is the corrected translation. Present tense is linear action, start. The active voice, you do it. The imperative nude, it's a command. We have with this negative, we have the word tis, T-I-S, which means anyone. Stop letting anyone sit in judgment on you. The word therefore comes next. This is the inferential particle, oun. O-U-N. This inferential particle is used as a transitional conjunction, and it should be translated consequently, can be translated therefore. In view of the triumph of the angelic conflict, in view of what we have just studied in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus Christ won the victory at the cross, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you as someone who has gone to the cross, stop allowing anyone to judge you. So literally, consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you. Summary. 1. The source of this judging is from legalistic, self-righteous, ascetic believers, at least in this context. Now, others may judge you, but the source of this judging is from legalistic, self-righteous, ascetic believers. 2, they seek to build their righteousness on 5 categories of taboos in Judaism. These legalists seek to build their righteousness on 5 categories of taboos in Judaism. All right, let's try it again. 1, the source of this judging is from what some of you apparently are, legalistic, self-righteous, ascetic believers. 2, they seek to build their righteousness on the 5 categories of taboos in Judaism. 3, therefore, the weak or legalistic believer is the chief source of judging other believers who function under grace. Remember the principle. It is the legalist who judges the grace believer. The grace believer does not judge the legalist. The son of the bondwoman persecutes the son of the free woman. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Romans 14, 4, Romans 14, 10. Point 4. The ones who do the judging are often reversionistic types. They are guilty of the worst type of legalism. The worst type of legalism is meddling in the affairs of other believers, trying to run their lives, trying to squeeze them into your own mold of taboos and pseudo-spirituality. You see, the one who's always judging has a mold. It's a pseudo-mold. It is incompatible with the Christian way of life. He's trying to squeeze everyone into his mold, and he is saying, in effect, if you don't fit in my mold, you are not spiritual. And he sets himself up as the criterion for advance in the Christian life and criterion for spirituality, and he is completely and totally out of line. He flits from person to person saying, I understand you've given up this and given up that. Congratulations, you may now be my friend. 5, they are also guilty of the long proboscis, trying to cast a toothpick out of someone else's eye while they have a telephone pole lodged in their own. 6, they have invaded the privacy of the priesthood of the believer in order to play God and to establish their own self-righteousness over grace righteousness. 7, there's a principle at this point. You cannot build your righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness or on someone else's apparent failure to meet your standards. 8, you cannot build your righteousness on human standards of religion. 9, you cannot build your righteousness on the observation of taboos. Ten, two general categories are formed by the legalists who set up standards when they seek to build their righteousness on criticism and the judgment of those who violate their standards. 2 general categories are formed by the legalists who set up standards and then seek to build their righteousness on criticism and judgment of those who violate their personal standards. The first category, what goes into the mouth. The second category, the observation of ritual days. The background is obviously Judaism. Today we have different standards because we are not living in Judaism. First, what goes into the mouth by way of eating or drinking, and secondly, the observation of ritual days. The first category is mentioned next in the Greek, en brose kai en pose. This is the next phrase, and it takes up what goes into the mouth. It looks like this. Enbrosei, enbrose, kai, en pose. Now, the first phrase is a prepositional phrase translated correctly, in meat. If you understand the Old English, we would say today, in food, N plus the locative of the noun brosis. So we start out now, N, E-N, plus the locative of brosis, B-R-O-S-I-S. Brosis refers to food, and brosis also has an active suffix of the noun, and therefore we would call it the act of eating. Now, please notice again the command, stop allowing anyone to judge you in the act of eating in food. All right, let's summarize the fact that people will judge you about what you eat. One, there were several food prohibitions that existed in the time of Israel and were taken over by the legalists and distorted. First of all, there were prohibitions under the Mosaic law, such as pork. Secondly, there were prohibitions of any type of food offered to idols. This was a serious problem in the ancient world. It is no longer a problem to us today, except the principle remains from the points that are discovered here. Two, those believers with a trend toward asceticism have always distorted eating or lack of eating into some system of self-righteousness. If you have a trend toward asceticism, you're a sucker for fasting. And someone will sell you on the idea that fasting brings you closer to God. Now, it may bring your stomach closer to your backbone, but it never brings you closer to God. If you are sold on asceticism, you probably have the idea there are certain kinds of herbs, certain kinds of foods. And we have our own little fundy problem today in the health food kick. We live in the greatest country in the world for packaging food. And all of you have heard all kinds of things about how the packaged type food is unhealthy. That is not true. It just happens to line up beautifully with the communist conspiracy against great organizations who have learned to package food and do the best job in the world. The United States of America has the all-time record for having an abundance of food and having it packaged. Now, other countries do not have packaged food such as we have, and therefore cannot distribute food as we can in this country. The reason that we have this system is because of, pardon the expression, big, B-I-G, big business. And a part of the communist conspiracy is to attack big business, and the communists have actually taken over the health food kick, the vitamin thing, the whole bit, saying that all of these great foods that are packaged, that somehow they are bad for you, and you must go back to nature like a hippie. You must grovel around and find herbs and other idiotic things. Now, that's a part of the communist conspiracy. There is nothing wrong with the food that is found in your stores, and it's simply an attack to destroy the greatest system of packaging food in all of history. There has never been such a great system. And whether you know it or not, the communists despise the big food companies and are doing everything they can to discredit them, and they find a great deal of help from their own kind in our government. And great attacks are made upon the food industries, the big business industries, the ones who know how to package food and do such a fantastic job. And I want to tell you something. You may or may not go for the health foods, but you're going to live just as long on good, great American packaged food as you are on a bunch of things that are scratched out of the ground by a bunch of idiotic people. So you might as well wake up and learn the principle. And if you are on a health food kick, don't try to push it off on everyone else. Good American food bought on the shelves of this country represent one of the most fantastic business functions of all time. Americans have a genius for business, and this genius is reflected in this way. If it were not for big business, you could not eat 3 days in succession in the city of Houston. The packaging, The trucking, the transportation, the retailing, all of these things are one of the most fantastic operations of all time. And there isn't another country in the whole world that has ever been able to do it or will do it. And while you are dumb enough not to recognize it, remember the communists understand it, and they love to have you running around to little small shops where they have dug up some herb or some aphrodisiac or something that will revive your youth. Wouldn't surprise me if some of you are taking rhino powdered horn. You just happen to live in one of the greatest eras in American history. You happen to be at a time when big business has not gone down as yet, although everything is being done to destroy it. So those who have a trend toward asceticism have distorted eating into a system of spirituality. What you eat makes you spiritual. If it's good for you, it's spiritual. If it's bad for you, by their standards, then it's of the devil. And they erroneously assume that observing food taboos makes them spiritual giants. Adhering to food taboos causes them to judge those believers who violate their taboos. And how you eat can become a source of conversation, not in Baraka Church, but in other places. So to practice, as a result of this, they practice a form of reverse process reversionism, which rejects Bible doctrine and replaces it with inconsequential things like food taboos. Here's a reversionist. You might be a believer on a health food kick and be a reversionist. You see, the important thing is doctrine, but if you're over here messed up with food taboos, you have an inconsequential thing as over against the important thing. This is, again, reverse process reversionism. So don't let your health food kick be turned into a system of pseudo-spirituality. The true issue of phase two is feeding on Bible doctrine, not on herbs. It's not what food goes into the stomach, it's what food goes into the soul that counts. Matthew 4:4, Jeremiah 15:16. Now, food taboos are going to be developed to a great extent in Romans 14 when we get there. We'll study it, but by way of summarizing a parallel passage in Romans 14:2-4, emphasis is placed on privacy, not superimposing false standards on other believers. No believer has the right to judge what another believer eats. The eating problem is also related to the laws of love, laws of expediency, laws of supreme sacrifice in 1 Corinthians 8:8-13. So there are a number of passages on this, so many that we began to realize that God the Holy Spirit anticipated that in every generation there would be some weirdo, kooky, way out, reversionistic believer who would be trying to say that if you eat good old American food and eat steak and potatoes together and this type of thing, that there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Now, obviously, people get fat on eating steak and potatoes together and eating a lot of starches in this country because we no longer exercise. But you take a vigorous people who go walk from point A to point B instead of driving a car, and a vigorous people who expend a lot of energy. Nothing is better for them than lots of potatoes and lots of steak. They burn that energy off. The German people after World War II, they all found themselves on their feet, and that's all. So they ran to work. They ran back from work. They worked hard and vigorously. They expend a lot of energy, and they needed a lot of potatoes. And before you knock potatoes, remember that for 200 years, the Irish people lived on potatoes and nothing else. And that is good and bad. It all depends on which Irishman you're referring to. But be that as it may, you're not spiritual because you omit potatoes, and you're not carnal or somehow a second-class Christian because you omit them. So the advance in phase two is based upon the intake of doctrine, not upon the intake of food. Now today in Baraka Church, there are probably relatively few food tabooists. I don't think I've encountered one personally in about 3 years. The last one I met is now elsewhere, on a health food kick to the point of spirituality. So I don't really know if we have any or not, and it's really none of my business. I just have to teach this passage. But should there be someone here who is on some kind of a health food kick, that's all right as long as you want to keep it to yourself. But the point is, do not try to superimpose your standards on others. We all have our food ideas. I wouldn't eat lamb if my life depended on it, but that doesn't mean people who eat lamb are non-spiritual. See, I've never gone that far. And therefore, I have avoided this great trap of legalism. If you have spring lamb or winter lamb or summer lamb for lunch today, it doesn't make you non-spiritual. If I were there, I would be immediately on a crash diet, but what you eat, you see, is your own business. And some of you undoubtedly are going to go and eat some herbs and some real, you found something new, wheat germ. Man, you know, wheat germ's in 1,000 things in packages. But the communist conspiracy says that wheat germ has to be isolated and that you must take wheat germ this way or in some special preparation. Now, don't you kid yourself for a moment. Long before you ever heard of health foods, you did very well. Now, obviously, some of you are ill, and it may be related to your diet, it may be related to a lot of things, but it isn't related to spiritual life. And I may just for lunch have some graham crackers and peanut butter. And you have your herbs, and I will give you your privacy, and you give me mine. And we'll both make it on doctrine, but not on some concept of what you eat. But if you think food is something, wait till we get to the next one. Beverage. Now we have the preposition and plus posis, just so everyone will know what we're talking about. And, E-N, plus the noun posis, P-O-S-I-S. And again, posis is in the locative, and the locative here refers to drinking. Now, literally, it should read, consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking. The doctrine of drinking indicates that certain beverage prohibitions, which again have been distorted by legalists into a system of self-righteousness, are supposed to mean spiritual advancement. In other words, you have come up under certain prejudices. If you came from a good Christian home of the old Fundy style, the old Baptist style, then obviously you are by nature a teetotaler. It was a part of your rearing. To go without alcohol is the same as toilet training in such homes. Therefore, all of your life, you have shuddered at the thought of demon rum. Which I shudder too when I think of rum. It's awful. And do you know that there are people who are idiotic enough to drink rum and Coca-Cola? Cuba Libre? I mean, I shudder to think about it, but that doesn't mean they're non-spiritual. It has nothing to do with their Christian life. It just means that their taste is a little different from mine. But there's a principle now. All of us were reared with some kind of prejudice against alcohol or non-prejudice against alcohol. And when it says beverage here, frankly, that's exactly what it's discussing. It's not discussing water. Water was never an issue in the Christian life, and no one ever made an issue out of drinking or not drinking water. Posse here refers to alcoholic beverage. It doesn't refer to Welsh's grape juice or some kind of orange juice or to V8 juice. It refers to what you put in V8 juice when you're trying to be crafty. Vodka. Growth and advancement in phase two depends upon the intake of doctrine, not upon the observation of beverage prohibitions. This doesn't mean you have a right within the framework of your own life to observe any beverage prohibition you want to. But relationship to the spiritual life and under the laws of establishment, there are certain beverage prohibitions which are described. These are not a matter of spiritual advance or retrogression. There are certain beverage prohibitions which are designed to protect the human race within the framework of a national entity. But beverage prohibitions are not related to the spiritual life. Now, there is a sin in the realm of beverage activity called drunkenness. We'll discuss it in a moment. But there are other sins too, like judging. And that's the one that's prohibited in this passage. Like the mental attitude sins of jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred. Any sin is a temporary or a long shot hindrance of the Christian life. Any sin can hinder growth. That's why we have rebound. But on the other side of rebound, you're moving again. Therefore, beverage prohibitions have been taken way, 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 way out of their context and put into some kind of a system whereby if you don't drink, you're a spiritual giant. I know reversionists who do not drink. I know spiritual morons who do not drink. They're not spiritual giants at all. They're idiots. Not because they don't drink, but because they don't take in doctrine. They don't know how to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, I'm saying to you, prohibitions of any kind have absolutely nothing to do with spiritual advancement. And if you'd missed the point when we get into the doctrine of drinking, if you missed the point, just remember, the issue is the intake of Bible doctrine. There's where you can't go wrong. Now, all of you have prejudices with regard to drinking. So do I. I can't stand a drunk woman. I remember the first time I took a drunk woman home from a dance. It was a horrible night. Now, we all have prejudices against drinking. Some of you have prejudices against even alcohol in any form, though many of you have had alcohol and didn't know it. But don't tell your insurance company that some of the medicines you've been taking have alcohol in them. And they had some kind of a deal some years ago. They called it a medicine, a patent medicine. I've forgotten the name of it now. And it was just loaded up with alcohol. And a lot of people were drinking this patent medicine, but they were teetotalers. And they were really, some of them were getting ready to be alcoholics and didn't know it. But they were drinking this patent medicine for their health. And they were all talking about how their health was improved. At least their animation was. So I think it's probably worth our while to review the doctrine of drinking in connection with the prohibition here. The doctrine, the biblical doctrine, put the word biblical in. We're not talking about drinking. We're talking about the biblical doctrine of drinking. See, we're dealing still with the category of what goes into the mouth. Next, we're going to deal with the category of days. And we must begin the biblical doctrine of drinking, point one, with the fact that drunkenness is always condemned in the Bible. Drunkenness is a sin. Isaiah 5:11-22. Isaiah 28:7-8. Romans 13:13. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine. It doesn't say don't drink, it says be not drunk. Proverbs 20:1, Proverbs 23:20. Drunkenness is condemned as a sin in the Bible. Now, it doesn't say drinking is, but it does say drunkenness is. Point two, drunkenness is to be avoided in certain categories of humanity who have responsibility. One, kings, Proverbs 31:4-5. Pastors, 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. Deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8. In other words, a ruler can't rule under the influence of alcohol. A preacher can't preach. He's not to be under the influence of spirits, but the Spirit. And deacons can't deek when they're under the influence of alcohol. And that's what these passages say. 3.3, drunkenness was condemned in certain persons in the Bible. It always led to something else. Like Noah in Genesis 9.21. Noah got drunk and then out comes incest. Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:36 and 37. Ephraim, Isaiah 28:1. Lot, Genesis 19:32 through 36. There are four cases of the case histories of the problems of drunkenness: Noah, Nabal, Ephraim, and Lot. Point four, this is the one that always causes the fundies to stop listening and go into smoke. The drinking of alcoholic beverage is condoned under certain circumstances. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 5:23. A limited amount of alcohol is beneficial in at least three areas. Notice I said limited. I just saw some lights go on. Turn them off. Limited. The brain and nervous system, where moderate amounts of alcohol, since alcohol is a depressive, acts as a sedation. Too much has a toxic effect upon the brain and nervous system. The stomach, we are told in 1 Timothy, take a little wine for the stomach's sake. Apparently it stimulates the appetite through increasing the gastric juices. It is not good for ulcers, however. Circulation in older people, they are often given prescriptions containing a small amount of alcohol to dilate the blood vessels and improve their circulation. So there are at least a few areas where there is some benefit. Point five. The water which Jesus turned into wine was alcoholic beverage. The water which Jesus turned into wine was alcoholic beverage. John 2, 1 through 11. Now, you have to remember that that is really not the issue. This miracle is neither commending or condemning drinking. The fact that Jesus turned water into wine does not condone drinking, neither does it condemn drinking. The miracle was designed to call attention to who and what Jesus Christ was at that time and is. The miracle focuses attention on Christ as the God-man and the only Savior, and for people to miraculously, at the end of a wedding feast, to suddenly have the best wine of all, and their taste buds could tell them this was the best after they had already had wine, that in itself is a fantastic thing. There were six water pots filled with water, and there's a lesson from this. The water represents the Word in this passage. The water was turned to wine. Wine produces some temporary stimulation, even though it's a depressive, and it produces, as it were, joy in the human heart. And it's an illustration of the happiness plus H that comes from the intake of doctrine. This principle is illustrated in Judges 9:13 and Psalm 104:15. When doctrine is converted into the edification complex, doctrine produces inner happiness. And so the miracle not only pointed to the person of Christ, who and what he is, and pointed to his saviorhood, but it also illustrates a point of doctrine. So the issue in turning water into wine, this does not give some alcoholic a chance to get a snootful and then, quote, take a little wine for the stomach's sake after a 30-day bender. Point six, alcoholism forms part of the pattern of national disaster. People drink too much, too often, you have national disaster. This is taught in Joel chapter 1. I've selected this. The Isaiah 28 is also an excellent passage. It leads to economic depression, Joel 1:4. The alcoholics are personally frustrated, Joel 1:5. It encourages military invasion, Joel 1:6. Now, I'm talking about alcoholism here, not the mere drinking of a little alcoholic beverage. 7, it would be folly to cover such a subject without taking up the adverse effects of alcohol. There are quite a number of them. First of all, it leads to impulsive and abusive behavior. Remember that alcohol is really not a stimulant, it's a depressant. And as a depressant, it lowers inhibitions, dulls reflexes, and amplifies mental attitude sins. That's why somebody is sweet when they're sober, and when they get a snoot full, they want to take on everyone, whip them. The drunken driver kills, the drunken husband beats up his wife, and so on. So people who are ordinarily nice people, under the influence of too much alcohol, get into abusive or impulsive behavior. The second area of its disastrous effects is in the area of Wernicke's disease, which is a paralysis of the eyes, uncoordinated walk, the clouding of consciousness, a final coma. Wernicke's disease, of course, results in death. The effect of alcohol on the eyes is even stated in the scripture. Thirdly, we have Macchiafava's, Bignani's disease, in which excessive alcohol destroys brain tissue. In that sense, it acts in the same way as drugs. It's a chemical destruction of the soul. There is also the attack upon the liver, cirrhosis of the liver. Alcohol does destroy the liver. There's the DTs, the delirium tremens, in which a person has confusion, anxiety, terror, auditory and visual hallucination and delusions. And this is most miserable and eventuates in some form of death. Then there's Korsakoff's psychosis, in which alcohol so affects the brain that the victim tells a fantastic series of lies. Now the point is that alcohol does have non-beneficial effects, and this is for those of you who are going to get snowed at some time into saying that it doesn't. Point 8. The importance of abstinence in youth cannot be overemphasized. While moderate drinking is not prohibited, it is a responsibility that comes with maturity. And under that principle, all young people should be teetotalers. Point 9. The conditions under which imbibing should be restrained are 1. The law of love, a law which is expressed toward other believers. You're around some believer who can smell a cork and become an alcoholic, then you refrain. The law of expediency toward unbelievers. At all, this in certain times in history is very important. The law of supreme sacrifice, which is toward God. There are certain conditions under which a believer would not imbibe because of the principle under which he is operating in relationship to his work for God, certain apostles of certain times. Point 10. There are certain general principles for drinking alcoholic beverage which should be understood before one ever embarks the first time. Of course, the first one is always violated by the kids in school. The first time they get a hold of anything that's alcoholic. 1, drink in moderation. 2, never drink alone. 3, never drink when upset. 4, never drink with strangers or in a strange place. That's what I call Operation Mickey Finn. 5, never drink because others drink. 6, never drink while operating a motor vehicle or flying an airplane, especially while flying an airplane. 7, young ladies should never drink on dates with a strange man or in an unknown crowd. Someone will drop something in your beverage and you've had it. 8, teenagers shouldn't drink, period. Teenagers today are highly irresponsible. This is a general concept. They shouldn't vote, they shouldn't drink. What they need to do is to learn. 9, drinking is for adults. Therefore, young people should never drink, under that concept. Point 11, wine is used to represent certain things in Scripture. It represents the principle of sublimation when one has rejected Bible doctrine. Therefore, wine is often used to illustrate building scar tissue on the right bank of the soul. This principle was covered when we studied Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. And if you want a detailed development of it, you can find it there. Now, our passage is dealing not with whether you should or should not drink. Many of you should never, ever, ever drink, obviously. And drunkenness is a sin, so you should get that much. But you are not to judge other people who are involved in whatever they are eating or drinking. You're not to judge someone who's drinking any more than you would judge someone who is on a health food kick. You may or may not agree, that's not the point. The point is they have a right to their privacy. They have a right to their way of life. And their capacity for life is going to be based on Bible doctrine or lack of it, not on the basis of what you think about it. We are always so full of what we think about things that we forget that people live their lives as unto the Lord. Now this passage says, consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating or in drinking. The first category is what goes into the mouth. Now some of you women will never understand this. And I want to warn you about one thing. Your husband may be what you call under conviction. That means he may be, for the first time, showing positive signals, God consciousness. And you may hit him with the idea he drinks. Living with you, he's developed the habit. And he drinks. And when you may be the first one to have the opportunity to really clarify the gospel, don't tell him that in order to go to heaven, he must believe in Christ and stop drinking. You're out of line. You are just the same as the persons in Galatians who came along, the people who came to Galatia, the legalists, and said, you have to believe in Christ and keep the law. You have to believe in Christ and be circumcised. When you say you have to believe in Christ and stop drinking, you are completely and totally out of line. And I'm here to tell you, and I'll tell you personally, but I'd rather tell you collectively, because if you walk into my office with that kind of jazz, you are going to find out that I'm not quite a gentleman when I get through talking to you. Many, many men have been chased away from salvation by some woman who comes along and says, you have to give up drinking to be saved, and that is not a part of the grace package ever. And a person isn't a great believer because of that kind of thing. Now, that's important. Now, I'm going to lay it on the line, the truth. My job is to teach what's in the Bible, not to fake out or to try to please a bunch of prohibitionists or a bunch of teetotalers or a bunch of alcoholics. My job isn't to please anyone. My job is to lay it on the line as what's there. And I can't say to you that the Bible forbids drinking when it doesn't, though I'll get criticized all over the country for this. Nor can I say to you that the Bible condones drinking. I can't say any. I have to teach what's there. And that's the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to lay it on the line no matter what you think or what your attitude is. And all of you have some prejudice. All right? We not only have a prohibition with regard to what goes in the mouth, but we've got another area where everyone's prejudice, and that has to do with the observing of ritual days or in respect of an holy day. And again, we have N plus the locative of meros. E-N plus the locative of meros. M-E-R-O-S. And meros means a matter of business. Therefore, in the matter of, and then we have the genitive singular of erote. E-O-R-O-T-E. Erote means a feast. So literally, or in the matter of a feast. Now the feasts of Leviticus 23 were bona fide teaching functions of Israel in anticipation of the two advents of Jesus Christ. There are bona fide feasts, and these feasts were designed with one thing in mind, to teach the two advents of Jesus Christ to Israel. Therefore, they belong to the worship of the Jews as a bona fide function of worship. And the observation of these feasts was, in the last dispensation, a proper function. However, these feasts have been fulfilled in part. And therefore, with the cross, these feasts become shadows. And the shadows have been removed by the reality, Hebrews 10:1 and following. So to continue in the shadows, observing ritual, becomes a form of reversionism practiced by Jewish believers in 67 A.D. And this is what we've had in Hebrews 6:1-6. Now the feasts should be understood then, and so let's summarize the doctrine of the feasts. Point one, the feasts are derived from the word kag, C-H-A-G, kag. Kag has the root meaning to dance, to be joyous. The feasts were designed to produce happiness and to relate that happiness to Bible doctrine. They were designed to express the blessing which comes from the study of the Word of God. They were designed then to be related to Bible doctrine. They were designed to lead a believer to the edification complex. Two, the feasts were also related to the agricultural economy of Israel. The Passover was held during the time of the latter rains or the barley harvest. The first fruits was held at the time of the wheat harvest. Pentecost was held at the time when the early figs ripen. The trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles were held during the early rains or the time of sowing. So the feasts were definitely related to the schedule of sowing and reaping in the agricultural economy of Israel. Point three, we have first Advent feasts. One, we have the Passover, which represents the cross. Secondly, the unleavened bread, which represents temporal fellowship with God. We have the first fruits, referring to the resurrection of Christ. And Pentecost, which begins the fifth cycle of discipline, or the time of Israel's dispersion. These are all four first Advent feasts. Point four, there's a big gap between the first three feasts, the first four, and the last three. We have four feasts that take us from the Passover to Pentecost in June. Then we have a big gap, and we start again in the latter part of August or September, and this gap represents the period of the church age. There were no feasts between June and really 1 October, not August, September, but 1 October. 1 October was the next feast. So you go all the way from June to October, and the big gap represented the area of the church age. It represents the time of Israel's dispersion under the fifth cycle of discipline. Point five, we have the second Advent feasts. The trumpets depicted the second Advent of Christ and emphasized the fifth cycle of discipline. The Israel was regathered under the principle of the trumpets. The trumpets blew the assembly. The regathering of Israel at the second Advent. Secondly, the Feast of Atonement, in which we have an emphasis on the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants at the second Advent. The Feast of Atonement, the regenerate of Israel, is restored to the land, and the covenants are fulfilled. And then the third is the tabernacles, which emphasizes the millennial reign of Christ. These are all second Advent feasts. The second Advent begins the millennium. Point six, not ordained but found in John 10:22 was the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is the independent celebration of the Jews. It was like the 4th of July is to us, or the 14th of July to France. It was first celebrated on the 25th of December, 164 B.C., when the temple was cleansed as a result of winning independence in the Maccabean Wars. All of the feasts in Leviticus then had a special concept. So in summary of this phrase, do not let anyone judge you in the matter of a feast. One, there is no spiritual growth which can be attached to observing these feasts today. No spiritual growth can be attached to observing these feasts. Two, we learn many things from studying them in the Scripture as a part of GAP, but to observe them is not growth, but legalism, reversionism, or a frantic search for happiness through religion. That's the sucker search. A frantic search for happiness through religion. Three, in the church age, the feasts are to be studied, but not to be observed. We study the feasts. We have a whole series on them. But they are not to be observed. They are special days, holy days, not to be observed. Four, we are not to remain in the ritual shadows of darkness, but we are to move into the light of the Word of God. Five, therefore, do not judge someone else in this area. There is no substitute for Bible doctrine in the Christian life. Now, the feasts were special days which are mentioned in the Bible. There was another special day mentioned in the Bible, in fact, two of them. And these also are pertinent today. Or the new moon. This is the genitive singular of new mania. New mania looks like this. N-E-U-M-E-N-I-A. New mania. And that should be an omicron here. O. Noumenia means the first day of the month. It's called the New Moon Festival. It was found in Numbers 10:10, 28:11, Isaiah 1:13, Ezekiel 46:1. It was the festival of the first day of the month. They always had a holiday the first day of the month. It was a special worship day to begin the new month with occupation of Christ. Now that was in the time of the Jewish dispensation. But we are in the church age. Hence, the first day of every month is no longer observed as a special holiday. It was observed by the blowing of the trumpets, by sacrifices, by feasting, by the teaching of Bible doctrine, according to Numbers 28:11 through 15, according to 2 Kings 4:23, or 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 4, 6, 24, and 29. In many ways, the feast was comparable to what we have today in the monthly communion table. It was a test of biblical content of the soul. It was a test of occupation with Christ. That was the purpose of it in Israel. In many ways, the carryover helps us to understand certain principles in the communion table. The new moon is a ritual, a shadow, and it is now replaced by reality from Bible doctrine. The new moon today has no spiritual content in the church age, and as far as I know, no one who is a born-again believer is observing this feast, although they did in the early centuries. The people do observe the new moon, all right, by rather unusual antics, baying at the moon, special dances and the operation of the phallic cult in the groves, but it is no longer used by believers for spiritual advancement. Now we come to the one which is the problem today, the Sabbath. We have a third genitive plural indicating that all of these belong to the preposition en plus meros in the matter of the Sabbaths. And it is in the plural. It's a genitive plural of sabbaton, which looks like this. S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N, sabbaton, is the vocabulary form. It should be translated not or the Sabbath, but or of the Sabbaths. This is the third category of holy days mentioned in this verse. We have the feast days, the new moon, and now we have the Sabbath. In its original setting in the Word of God, the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, or Saturday. And it was set aside as a memorial to grace in the dispensation of Israel. The Jews rested every Saturday. They did absolutely nothing. You see, all day they would work, and after working 6 days, you get the idea that you have to do something. And so they were told to cool it for one day to show they didn't have to do anything, to gain blessing from God, that it was impossible to do something. So by cooling it one out of every 7 days, one learns something of the principle of grace. And that was a good way to teach the Jews, because some of them were very hard-headed. And by doing nothing for a whole day, it reminded them you can do nothing for salvation, you can do nothing for spirituality, you can do nothing to gain the blessing or the approbation of God. God provides it all. So that was the meaning of the Sabbath and the dispensation of Israel. It was a continual reminder that man can do nothing in the plan of God under Operation Grace. Now, in the church age, it's all changed. The Sabbath belongs to the Jewish age. And in the church age, the believer regards every day alike, according to Romans 14, verses 4 through 10. We no longer regard the Sabbath as a special day, nor do we cool our heels. In fact, I work harder on Saturday than almost any other day. The reason is very simple. We now have the completed canon of Scripture. We no longer need a day cooling our heels to remind us of the fact that we can't do anything in the plan of God. We now have a Bible doctrine to remind us of that. We have the New Testament epistles, and they are a constant reminder that you can't do anything in the plan of God. God does all of the work. Everything depends on Him. The Sabbath has become a shadow replaced by the reality. And the reality is the mystery doctrine of the church. So we no longer observe the Sabbath as a special day. Consequently, says this verse, stop allowing anyone to judge you in the matter of eating or in drinking or in the matter of a feast or of a new moon or of the festival, the new moon festival, or of the Sabbaths. Now, once again, it's important for you to understand, we do not observe the Sabbath. We have assembly worship on the first day of the week because Sunday was the day of Pentecost. And Sunday is the first day of the week. And the whole principle of Sunday, the first day of the week, is that we gather doctrine to carry us through the week, as it were. If you put doctrine first, doctrine will carry you. But if you observe a day and cool your heels, you'll learn nothing from it. It is doctrine that counts. So the assembly on the first day of the week is for the purpose of taking in doctrine. Doctrine carries you under the grace plan. You do not carry doctrine. Now, there's another principle involved at this particular point, which is very important. People say, well, then I should just go once a week. No, in the early church, they went all day on Sunday. We have three services just to warm you up and to whet your appetite. Once you're at, you see, God figured this way, if they come on Sunday and they have a desire for the Word, they'll want it every day. In other words, you stick a puppy's muzzle in the milk and he wants it all the time. And so, the purpose of meeting today is just to get your muzzle in the milk so you'll want it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's all. Now, the doctrine of the Sabbath. We should know something about the Sabbath. Since everyone's mixed up about the Sabbath, we have Seventh-day Adventists, and we have all kinds of people who meet on Saturday and don't do things on Saturday and have trouble with management because they won't work on Saturday. They're all idiots. They're all out of line as far as the Word of God is concerned. The Seventh-day Adventists are totally out of line. Totally. 1. The Sabbath was designed by God to teach a grace principle. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. The word Sabbath is derived from the Hebrew word shavath, and shavath means to rest. Shavath means to cool it. There's your Hebrew word, means to rest. On the seventh day of restoration of the earth, God rested because, not because he was tired, but because there was nothing else he could do. God was never tired. There was nothing else to provide. And in the period of innocence, man received everything by grace, which means that man rested in God's provision, and that was the meaning of the original Sabbath in Genesis 2. Point 2, there is both a temporal and an eternal Sabbath. The temporal Sabbath in the Scripture is the faith rest technique, Hebrews 3:11. This is also known as the moment-by-moment Sabbath in Hebrews 4:1 through 3. It was the basis of spirituality among the Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11. There is also the eternal Sabbath, which is eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, Matthew 11:28, John 20:31. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labored are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was talking about the eternal Sabbath. Point 3, the Sabbath of Israel was the memorial of God's grace, Isaiah 58:11 through 14. It was instituted as the fourth commandment of Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, and in Leviticus 23:3. The Jews were to do no work on the seventh day as a commemoration of grace. They could do nothing under grace. They were to do no work as a commemoration of grace. 4, the sabbatical year of Israel, the seventh year, was a generation test regarding grace. The observation of the sabbatical year would be a super grace believer of the Old Testament. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11, Leviticus 25, 3 and 4, Leviticus 26, 33 through 36. Jewish rejection of the sabbatical year was the indication of their reversionism. Point 5, the year of Jubilee, which was every 50th year, was determined by the number of sabbatical years. You have 7 sabbatical years, and you have a year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verses 8 and following. So the Sabbath was also used to determine the year of Jubilee. This was the year, great year of restoration. 6, profaning the Sabbath was associated with idolatry and apostasy among the Jews, Ezekiel 23, verses 37 through 39. 7, the dissertation on Sabbath violation is found in Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 21. And 8, very important, the Sabbath was set aside in the church age. This is found in the book of Galatians, the entire book, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. We'll take it up next time. Instead, we have a memorial to the grace of God, the observation of the first day of the week by attending church only. In other words, young people are not to be restricted on Sunday afternoons. They can't play ball, they can't do this and can't do that. Occasionally you'll run into that brand of legalism among the old fundies. It's out of line. The principle of the first day of the week is found in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and Acts chapter 20, verse 7. But you have to be very careful. This is not the so-called Christian Sabbath. It is merely a principle. Bible doctrine is to be taken in on the first day of the week to give the believer the principle that his life is sustained by doctrine, not by the observation of ritual. And therefore, outside of what is authorized for the church age, all ritual must be cut out of the church service, and the church service must eliminate ritual and teach doctrine, teach doctrine, teach doctrine. Now, once again, let's notice this fantastic verse. Do not judge other believers, it says. Consequently, stop allowing anyone to judge you in eating and drinking, what goes into the mouth, or into the matter of a feast, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, the observation of ritual days. These things are not the issue. It's what goes in is Bible doctrine. That's what counts. And what comes out, Bible doctrine, that's what counts. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If you have not personally believed in Jesus Christ, this part of the service is dedicated to you. Jesus Christ, some 1900 years ago, went to the cross, and while he was there, he paid the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. He died for your sins. That means your sins were poured out upon him, and he paid the penalty of spiritual death by being separated from God the Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken because he was bearing your sins in his own body on the tree. He was taking your place. He was judged in your stead. This means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Your head is bowed and your eyes are closed. This gives you the opportunity of making a decision in freedom. Freedom demands privacy. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, you now have privacy in your soul to express your faith in Jesus Christ to God the Father. In your own language, in your own vernacular, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are trusting in Him as Savior. The Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So you can have eternal life right where you sit, right now.